open it to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, we think it's good for you to have the Word of God in front of you. So a lot of it will be up on the screen, but it's always good to be following along, to read the words for yourself, to get into practice of doing that, because ultimately we believe that the Word of God withholds power and the power of God, and it's not by what we will do, but rather by His Word. And so if you're coming and just here on Sunday, and that's the only context you hear it in, you're always going to kind of lack in what it means to have that. All right, so turn with me, Luke chapter 14. As you're turning there, we have really, if you've been with us for the past several weeks, we've really went through some heavy texts, just kind of one after the next, after the next, after the next, that are just really weighty, challenging, especially if you are a believer, if you're following Christ, he's just kind of demanding more, demanding more, demanding more, and really pushing us to question, and what we're going to really question this morning is, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be someone who really follows him, and what are the things that Jesus says? In fact, one of the reasons we see these texts as we walk through the gospel of Luke get so weighty here is because of the time and the context in which Jesus says them. If you have been with us for some time, you know that back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke 9, you don't have to turn there, but it said, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that's his death, burial, and resurrection, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you follow Jesus' ministry, it lasts about 3 years. Here's what happens in 3 years. Jesus, who is originally from Nazareth, which is in Galilee, which is north, up in the northern part of what we would know as Israel today, travels kind of throughout Galilee, down into Judea, which is in the south. In between those two are Samaria. He makes a trip through Samaria. But by and large, he's traveling from Galilee to Judea and back and forth and back and forth. And that's just kind of what he does for 3 years. He's a homeless guy traveling as a rabbi, teaching for 3 years from city to city, town to town, place to place. And as we approach in from Luke 9, 51, all the way through into Luke 19, what we see is all of this is in Jesus's final kind of preparation and traveling into Jerusalem, where he's ultimately going to be crucified and 3 days later rise again. And so we're sort of hitting the culmination point of his ministry. He's been preaching and teaching and traveling around and kind of preaching the good news of his kingdom and who his identity is and his name and his renown, and getting to know that the Son of Man, the Anointed One, the Messiah has come. And he's preaching this for what is the better part of 3 years now. And it tells us in Luke 14, 25, that because of this, large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them. So pause here, because what's happened now is in the better part of 3 years, preaching to a great deal of people, Jesus has gathered a considerable crowd. At different times in his ministry, you're going to find a different amount of people sort of traveling with him, following him. We know that he has first calls a few disciples and then gets to where he's got 12 disciples that have really followed him around everywhere. At one point, we find out that there's about 70 that he calls disciples that he's commissioned and sent out into towns and villages. And then frequently, he's teaching to large crowds, that there's large crowds that gather around him. Now, if we're to translate this a little bit into our context, it kind of seems like he's in the sweet spot of the ministry. In fact, if we were to look at the American church, I think one of the things that you would see as an overwhelming sort of underlying, whether it's confessed or not, truth, is that the American church really hopes that what they would do is draw large crowds. Am I right? If you disagree with me, you can, but let's kind of talk about it a little bit. Here's what happens. In fact, in the past 40, 50, maybe even 30 years, what we've seen is that the American church has really kind of built itself into more and more of an entity that does things to make it palatable and attractive to bring a lot of people in. And some of these things are okay, and some of these things are good, and some of them start to lean on this idea of sort of abandoning what's biblically true. And so something that you might have seen years and years ago, church discipline, which was really practiced frequently and commonly, sort of starts to take a back seat in the American church because that has a tendency to sort of push away crowds. And then some of the things like preaching on hell or sin are things that kind of make people, especially if you're just trying to draw a crowd from anywhere, it makes people uncomfortable, it makes people nervous, and so you just kind of start to suppress that a little bit more. In fact, if you go to just about any church in America, one of the things I was really convicted about in preparing this week was just examining, okay, what about my heart? What about my life? How much in my own life does this happen? When the crowds get largest, the church in the United States has sort of kind of built this perception that we would be as light and fluffy as we can be in the midst of the biggest and most desirable crowds that we would have. And so you go to a church in the Easter service or the Christmas Eve service or the Mother's Day service, which are perpetually the three biggest weeks of the year. There's always a message that's kind of feel good, inspiring, never really all that difficult, never really all that convicting. The problem is when we begin to study and interact with the way Jesus approaches large crowds, it might give us some pause or some concern in the American church that perhaps if a motivation is ultimately to draw a crowd, to bring that crowd in and to make that crowd happy, we might be straying away from what Jesus demonstrated in his own ministry. I remember 3 or 4 years ago now, interacting with another pastor, a friend of mine, and we were kind of talking as our ministries were collaborating on some things and working together, and he did a certain type of children's ministry, and we did a different type of children's ministry, and he said, well, why don't you do this? And I said, I have some concerns about some of the biblical principles behind these things, and I think they kind of teach some legalistic concepts, and they're really, really not teaching a lot of the Bible, and, you know, how did you deal with those concerns? He said, well, it works. I said, what do you mean it works? He said, we get more people that come to that than anything else. I said, yeah, but how do you address the concerns of whether or not it's biblical? He said, well, I don't know if I ever really thought about that. Here's where it gets dangerous, church. Where I think we have sort of watched churches, we've watched Christians kind of stray from what our Messiah, what our Savior, what Jesus did, was we really look to cater a lot to kind of draw in these crowds. And Jesus, in Luke 14, is sitting at kind of the precipice of this dream of American church Christianity. He's now 3 years into his ministry. He's put in a lot of work. He's put in a lot of effort. He's gone from town to town, preaching and proclaiming, working miracles, doing incredible things, being evangelistic, and large crowds are there, and he looks at them, and this is what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Glad we got a light and fluffy text for this morning, right? So here's what I want to ask. In fact, we're going to read through to the end of this chapter, and he's going to kind of continue in this same demeanor and in the same fashion. And the question that I have is, what does Jesus mean when he talks about what it means to be his follower, his disciple, to come to him, to come after him? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What are the marks of a follower of Jesus? And I think there are many, but in particular in this text, I think we're going to find three of them that he sort of lays out and challenges us. Now, this isn't in my notes, but I feel like this is important for you to grasp. It's important for you to recognize and know. Here's what I think happens a lot of times when we as a church preach difficult and challenging things about our lifestyles and the way we ought to be living. We think about someone else. Okay, here's what happens. We listen to a sermon that says, hey, where's your heart in this? Where are your priorities in this? Where is your life consistent with this? Why isn't this happening in your life? And we go, man, if Herman could have heard this sermon, that would have really changed his life. Amen? Amen? A whole bunch of people thinking specifically about you every time you met. No. Here's what we do. We go, if my husband would have just heard that, if my mom would have just heard that, if my dad would have just heard that, if my neighbor would have just heard that, if my cousin would have just heard that, it would have been changing in their lives. And what we do is kind of this sort of subtle, and I think sometimes well-intentioned, but a dangerous thing where we take, when the Holy Spirit is moving, convicting us through his word, and we kind of deflect it. And we begin to take the things that should be speaking to our heart, maybe convicting our heart, thinking about what some areas of our lives that need to change are, and we sort of deflect it onto someone else and go, they really needed that sermon. And here's what I want to challenge you with this morning. Maybe, just maybe, you really need this sermon. Not your neighbor, not your husband. No, maybe they need it too. But right here, over the next few minutes this morning, maybe God's going to speak to you. Maybe Jesus is looking at this large crowd that includes someone just like you and says, here's what it looks like to really follow me. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I think the first thing he's getting at here in verse 26 is that a follower in Jesus, a follower of Jesus, one of his disciples, begins to see a change in their priorities, a change in the things that are important to them in this world. Look at it again with me. If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So, let's talk a little bit, because this is a really difficult verse in Scripture if you don't interpret this correctly, because we look at that word and we go, hate? How is Jesus teaching us to hate? And in particular, not only is he teaching us to hate, but he's teaching us to hate the people that are closest to us, right? Our father, our mother, our sisters, our brothers, even our own life. Could he really mean this? And so here's two things that he doesn't mean that I hear interpreted a lot. The first is that you would say, well, maybe he does mean this. I got no problem hating my father and my mother. Amen, right? Some of you are really relieved by that, right? You grew up in a tough family situation. That's not what he means. That's inconsistent with everything else he teaches in Scriptures. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Even Jesus, in not even talking about family, but says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. And so what he doesn't mean is, in the literal concept, the way that we understand it, you ought to hate people. If you want to be a follower of me, you better be just flat out opposed jerk to the people who are closest in your life. Can we agree this morning? That's not what he means. Amen? Amen? I know some of you are just looking for a reason, that brother-in-law that's really kind of out there. You're going, man, I could use this verse, right? Not what he's getting at. The second thing we have a tendency to do is go, well, maybe Jesus didn't really mean what he said. Maybe he's saying it, but he's just trying to make a point, and he doesn't actually mean that you should hate anybody, because other places he says you should love people. And so Jesus just said it, but it's not really true. We shouldn't take it as true. Here's the problem with that. When you begin to look at any part of Scripture and go, well, this just doesn't mean anything, or this isn't true, or this was just a mistake, you begin to pull a thread that unravels the whole of Scripture. It's either all true or none of it is true. It's either all true or it all just works to build one elaborate lie. Now, if you want to grab me some lunch this week or next week and talk about how we might know that it's all true or what things really advocate for, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. I think that's one of the most convincing and exciting things to cause faith in Jesus Christ, is that you can look at the Word of God and see how trustworthy it is, see how repeatedly it comes back as true, see how faithful it is as we interact with it throughout time. And so I don't think that Jesus says this and goes, I'm saying this just to prove a point and I don't actually mean it. So what is he saying? Well, here's how I think we answer this question. In Greek and in Hebrew, the word hate is not used the way that we use it in our culture today. In fact, it's much like the word love, which in Greek and in Hebrew is not used in the way that we use it in our culture today. See, in our culture, love is something that we use and assign as an emotive response, right? You with me? Amen. I love that person. I love this pizza. I love that color on you. I love this thing or that thing. It generally signifies, and I would say wrongly, but it generally signifies an infatuation or an excitement or an emotional attachment. The same way that we say, I hate that person, or I hate green beans, or I hate onions, or I hate tomatoes, or I hate green pepper. I got a lot of vegetables on that list, right? So some of you don't. I don't understand it. But the same way we use that to describe emotively something that we have a distaste for or that we don't want to deal with. That's never the way it's used in Greek. It's never the way it's used in Hebrew. It is always used in the biblical language as comparative, as less favorable than an alternative. Let me show you an example that you might be familiar with. Hold your place in Luke 14. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29 brings us to an account, a guy named Jacob. Now, if you know much about Jacob, he is not the most desirable of men when it comes to his character or the way he lives, and he ultimately pays for that in some ways. What happens is Jacob meets a man named Laban who happens to have two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Rachel is the younger daughter, and she is beautiful. All right, she's a looker. And it says that Leah, the older daughter, is literally says she has weak eyes. That's probably some reference to her. She's just kind of unsightly, right? Cross-eyed. Maybe she got some type of issue that makes her less beautiful than what Rachel was. And so Jacob calls Laban and goes and connects with him and says, hey, I will work for you for 7 years. If I can have Rachel as a wife. And so 7 years was far longer than one would normally enter a contractual agreement for. That's how they did marriage then. And so Laban goes, okay, it's a deal. Well, the wedding night comes. Many of you who grew up in the church kind of know this story. I don't know how this is a Sunday school story, but it is, right? Wedding night comes. Jacob has a lot to drink. And he wakes up in the morning and his new wife is Leah, not Rachel. 7 more years goes by, Jacob works another 7 years and marries Rachel. Now carries 2 wives, and it's not an endorsement on that. We talked about that a little bit Wednesday, but here's what happens. Of the two, one is near and dear to Jacob, Rachel, and one is not, Leah. Look at what it says in verse 31 of Genesis 29. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was, your version's going to say unloved if you're reading the same version as mine. That is the Hebrew word for hated. In fact, there, you might have a notation in there, and off in the margin, it'll say literally hated. Leah was unloved. God opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, literally hated. He has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. Here's what's happening. The Bible tells you that Leah is hated. It uses the word hatred, and it's using it in comparison to the way that Jacob saw Rachel. Now, I don't want to get into this too much this morning, but let's just note that if she keeps conceiving and bearing sons, they might have a different idea of what hatred is than what we do, right? I mean, you guys just do the anatomy there? Okay, let's move on. So here's what Jesus is getting at. When he says you need to hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and even your own life, what he's not saying is that you might be someone who is set opposed to all of those things. He's rather saying what you are meant to look like as one of my disciples is one that finds so much value in me, which finds such a priority in my identity that all other things pale in comparison. That your love for me would supersede and exceed anything else in this world, including your very own life, including your mother and father, your sister and brother, your sons and daughters, the people who are most important to you. You just won't even have the same value as how important it is to love me. Now here's the thing. In loving him, it means we respond by loving our father and mother and sister and brother and sons and daughters. But what happens oftentimes, in fact, what happens in the American church is we begin to replace Jesus as the object of our love, as the object of our faith, with what Jesus can provide us. You see, Paul in Ephesians 5 and into Ephesians 6 talks about what it looks like to live a Christ-honoring marriage and family life. And so he talks about how husbands and wives are meant to interact with each other. He talks about how children and parents are meant to interact with each other. And in doing this, he sets forth an idea that's ultimately known, if you're really walking with Christ, is that oftentimes the way that you would fix your marriage, the way that you would fix parenting issues, the way that you would solve some of these issues in your life is that you press into following Christ. And so oftentimes those who are most devoted, most committed to Christ are also the people that seem like their marriage is really, really the way it's meant to look. They're the people whose parenting really looks the way it's meant to look. And so when that happens, here's the danger. From the outside, you go, wow, if I want a better marriage, I need to go to church. If I want better kids, I probably just need to get them into a Sunday school class. Or I need to sign them up for day camp. You should sign them up for day camp, but here's what the danger is. You go, I don't really love Jesus. Maybe Jesus will get me what I want. A few years back, I was in a Sunday morning gathering. The church I worked at before this one, many of you know, was in the town that I grew up in. I went to high school in that town as someone who wasn't really following Christ. So it opened up a variety of really interesting conversations every time a guest would walk in that I knew. And so we would just kind of, I'd smile that sort of like sheepish, like, I'm sorry. I don't know how to say I'm sorry in a smile, but you're getting it right now, right? Like, I'm so sorry for who I was. And I'm sorry for the way I treated you. And this guy walks in one Sunday morning who I graduated high school with. And him and I didn't have a lot of interactions, but he knew a lot about me, and it wasn't such a good thing. And I knew a lot about him, and it might have been a worse thing still. And so I was shocked to see him. And so I went over and said, hey, man, it's good to see you. I said, and tried not to say it this way, but maybe I did a little too much. I said, so what are you doing here? Right? And he said, you know, my wife wants to leave, and we got two kids, and they're a nightmare. And I just came here because I thought this would fix my family. And we had a really good conversation that followed that. And maybe you're here for that very reason. Maybe you look at your home life and you go, it's just a train wreck, and I'm just trying to find something that works. And I understand that, and I'm patient with that, and I think you're in the right place. But here's what Jesus is warning. He won't be a means to an end. And it doesn't matter what that end is. That end could be something that he advocates for. It could be a good thing. It could be a strong marriage. It could be healthy kids. It could be good, powerful relationships. But if Jesus just becomes the genie who gives you that wish, you missed it altogether. What he's saying is, if you wish to be his follower, if you wish to be his disciple, if you wish to be his, it means a change in priorities. It means seeing him as most important and all of those other things falling in line because he's the most important. Not using him to get what you really want. We call that idolatry. Amen? And here's the thing in the church. A lot of times the most capturing and dangerous idols are things that are really good things. That's why he says father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even your own life. And then he keeps going. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down first and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king sets out to meet another king in battle will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Again, staying with this light and fluffy theme. What's Jesus saying here? I think Jesus is saying if you really wish to follow him, it starts with a change in your priority, and then it continues with a change in your allegiance. A change in your allegiance. What do you start building your life around? What do you start building into in your life? And the warning he gives with it is that it's going to cost you. The warning is that if you're really going to follow Christ, if you're really going to be my disciple, it involves cost. And it ought to be something we assess. Because here's what happens, church. We get really quick at answering this in our own heart. We get really quick to go, yeah, I believe it's worth the cost. And yet when we are really willing to honestly examine our lives, I think we see within our churches, all across our country, all across our world, really, a whole lot of people who have kind of decided that they're one foot in and one foot out. And in the U.S., it looks like this. I would phrase it American Dream Christianity. Kind of works like this. If you want to be a believer in Jesus and you want to follow him, you come on Sundays, you read sometimes, pray before your meals, hit a Bible study now and again, listen to K-Love, and then you live like the rest of the world. You pursue the same dreams, you build the same houses, you drive the same cars, you chase after the same joys and happiness that are fleeting. The thing is, there's buildings all across our nation filled this morning with people doing it. Filled with people who are taking just enough of Jesus to feel good about it, and then looking and going, all of those fleeting pleasures in this world seem great. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we're not immune from it. In fact, like I said, this was a convicting week for me because as I thought about this, I had to come to grips with it. I had to realize that there's times, and some of you know this about me, some of you don't, that prior to going into ministry, I worked at a bank. I was a financial advisor at a bank and was making good money and was on a track and kind of an arc in that life was on the pace to get very lucrative and very easy. Set my own hours. Get a nice house, live on a golf course, work when I want to, enjoy this world. And listen to me, I'm not saying those things are evil. You're evil, Right? Things aren't evil. We are. Here's what happens, though. Jesus says, you really want to be my disciple? You really want to come after me? You really want to follow me? You ought to assess the cost. You ought to sit down and look at what it's going to cost you. Paul, the apostle, writes into the church in Corinth that if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, we among all men are most to be pitied. Why is that? Because he had lived his whole life following Jesus Christ amidst great cost on earth. He goes on to say, in fact, if we hope in Christ for this life only, why are we battling every day in Ephesus? We ought to just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And yet, all across our churches, we find people who go, I'll take that Christ with a measure so much as I can hold on to all of this. If you want to follow him, it changes your priorities. It changes your allegiance. Then let's look at one more. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useful either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown out. Then he finishes with, he who has ears, let him hear. Here's what salt was in that time. It was a preservative. That's before you had your stainless double door refrigerator in your house that was going to keep your food cold, right? If you had especially meat in that day or something that was perishable, one of the ways you could preserve it was with salt. In fact, it was so valuable at that time, Roman soldiers often got paid in salt. That's where that phrase was, he's not worth his salt, right? That's somebody who's not worth the money you would give them. But the thing was, in that climate and in that culture, a lot of their salt came from the Dead Sea, and it could, every once in a while, it could get some gypsum in it that would deteriorate the salt. The salt would lose its preserving value. It would become useless. Wasn't useful for the soil, wasn't even useful for the manure pile, it wouldn't decompose. It was only to be thrown out. What's he saying here? He's saying if you want to follow him, it's a change in priority, it's a change in allegiance, it's a change in your purpose. You see, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, it means you're commissioned, that you have a purpose. You have a purpose in the preservation of godliness on this earth. You have a purpose in going to war against sin and death, the powers of this darkness, the forces of evil that would be against us and more importantly, against him. That if you want to really be his disciple, it means being salt. It means being his representative. It means going forth in his purpose.